Just having done our opening prayer, so I'll let them know we just did our opening prayer. Last class, we did the second part of the spirituality of the Mass. And we didn't have a lot of people that day for various reasons. And so, if you weren't here, you weren't here, right? And you guys were not here? Okay, you two were here, okay. What I'll do is I'll try to put that class on a CD and bring it next time and give it out so you guys can listen to that. So we can do that. I think it'll fit on a CD. But anyway, that was the end of that. So I'm going to be out for probably a couple of weeks in May, because on May 7th, I have to have my right knee replaced. And I went through the class getting ready for that this past week at the orthopedic place. And they said I had to get a walker and a cane. And they said I'll need the walker in the hospital. And by the time I leave the hospital, I'll be on the cane. So apparently you progress pretty quickly, you know. So they had to teach us how to go up and down stairs and all this kind of happy stuff. But I imagine I'll probably be out for a week or two from here. And I'll have to let you know. It depends on how my progress is going. But in the meantime, between then and now, we can cover some like short topics, you know, one session kind of topics. So I put out a list on that email of various apologetics topics we could cover. Have you thought about any of those things or anything you want to cover?
I didn't see that. Did you send the list?
Yeah. Yesterday. Got to read your emails, man. Got to read your emails.
I did.
Yeah.
No, I thought it was on the back. So I think this is it. You suggested something from the Sola Scriptura, Rolla Mary, abortion angels, and their roles, a biblical basis for Catholic beliefs. Fundamentalism, is it enough? Was Jesus perfect? Is that what you're referring to, Jim?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are all apologetics kind of topics that we could look into in a fairly brief period of time.
Some others here, too.
Yeah.
Mormonism, we've done.
Yeah, right, we've done that.
And you've got Jehovah's Witnesses, Masons, people infallibility, the sacraments, do they have a real effect, or are they just symbolic? Purgatory, the rapture, speaking in tongues, apostolic tradition, who was, is the Whore of Babylon. I think we covered that in Revelation.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. What is sin and the different kinds of sin, or any other subject you're interested or curious about?
I didn't put any books on that list, because sometimes it takes a while to get through an entire book, you know. Mm-hmm. They got some really good books we could do after the surgery. We could look at Teresa of Avila's Interior Castles. You know, that's a really good one. That's one of my all-time favorites. But there are some others too that we could take a look at. We got Teresa, the Little Flowers, Story of His Soul. That's a really good one. So there are a lot of those kind of things. You know, I've got a whole library full of books. If I went through the whole list, we'd be here for the rest of the week. But, you know, there are a number of different kinds of books. And like I said, the books are different kinds of books. Some address a particular thing. Like there's a two-volume set of books by Father Aaron Tarot on the mystical evolution of the Church, which is very spiritual and I thought extremely interesting. But it's two volumes. It takes a long time to go through all that, you know. Interior Castle is a pretty easy read, and it's a very good book. I found it, you know, really amazing. I assume most of you have probably seen Faustina's Diary. The diary, you know, the Divine Mercy of My Soul. That's a really good one too. I've not met anybody, any adult, who read that and who didn't say that it really had a life-changing effect on them. And
I found it very hard to put down.
Yeah, it is. It's really hard to put down. And when I first got it, every time I come across something interesting, I turn to the inside cover and I make a little note of what paragraph number it was talking about. A whole front page is loaded with paragraph numbers and what they talk about, you know. But it was really a book that just grabs you and you don't forget about it, you know. It's just one of those things. It's just...
I got a sense of her in that book, too.
Yeah.
About what she was all about, what she was like,
right.
What she must have gone through and so on. I mean, she really became alive in that book.
I agree. I felt the same way. After I read that book, I decided that she was one of the saints I want to meet if I ever get to heaven. You know, she looks like a very interesting person.
You probably want to, too, because you're part Polish, honey.
Yep, that's right. Yeah. her and St. Peter. Wow. I really want to meet St. Peter, you know. He was so human, you know.
Wasn't he?
Oh, man, he was always putting his foot in his mouth, and, you know, just, but he did a phenomenal job, you know. He was a great man.
We can all identify with that thing.
Yeah, you can really identify with somebody like that. So he's another one that I really want to meet. But so there's a whole variety of kinds of books. You know, you could pick like a spiritual topic and do it. You know, Scott Hahn's got some good books out. Bram Petrie has got some really good books out. He's got one out fairly short called Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, which is really good. We could look at that. It's a fairly small book. It's only about that thick. And so we could take a look at that if you'd like as one of our books that we'd study. But that sounds, you know, he's got a really good...
There's a new book. He's got a new book out called The Fourth Cup.
Yeah.
You heard about that?
Yeah. That's a good one, too.
That's been around for a while, I think.
Well, Scott Hahn was the one who put The Fourth Cup out first. And he did it as a CD first, and then he's got a little book on it. And then Baron Petrie picked up on it and did the same thing, you know.
It's interesting how it ties it together.
Yeah.
The passion and the...
Right. Yeah, it's really interesting. Because the point Scott Hahn makes in his CD is that you don't really finish the Last Supper until Christ is on the cross,
right,
where he actually gets the fourth cup while he's on the cross. And that's so it's really kind of interesting. Bram Petrie got his doctorate studying New Testament and Judaism. And so he ties a lot of his... He goes back to the Jewish roots of a lot of things. He has a really good book. It's a little thicker than the one on the... Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, called The Bridegroom. And that's a really, really good one, too. Really good one. And he has one on the New Exodus. Because, you know, Moses tells the people that God's going to send another one like me to lead you. And so Jesus is that new Moses, you know, that... So my dog is chewing on a bone over here, if that's what you're listening to. But he's got some really good books out, and he's got a really strong background in Jewish literature, Jewish history. He refers a lot to the Mishnah and other Jewish texts that are not necessarily part of Scripture, but they're part of the Jewish tradition. And so he draws on a lot of those to interpret a lot of the things that he talks about. So he's got some really good books. Well, you know, Scott Hahn, like I said, Scott Hahn's got some really good ones, too. Stephen Ray has a phenomenal book out called Upon This Rock. And it's probably the best researched book I've read on papal authority. He was an evangelical minister, Church of God or something like that. And he started researching. Can we give her a different toy? Let's see. Because that's kind of loud. But But anyway, he... what was I talking about?
Upon This Rock, people.
Oh, Upon This Rock, yeah. It's probably one of the best research books I've ever read on the papal authority. He was an evangelical minister, and authority became an interesting topic for him. And he said, well, what was the authority? What is the authority? Is there an authority? And did the early church recognize it, you know? So he started going back and researching the early church fathers. They always get you. Every time you go back to the early church fathers, you become Catholic. You know? It's really kind of funny.
I don't know why you didn't get it out of the Bible, since they rely on the Bible, because it states in there.
Yeah.
That, you know, it states how they went to Peter, and Peter made the decisions.
Yeah. But a lot of people question whether that authority continued on after Peter died. You know, did Christ establish? Just so he did. He established a teaching magisterium and all. So he goes through all that stuff. And he does a really good job. And he also indicates something I had never seen before, and that was that there's some documents, and it's not explicit, it's kind of implied, you know, kind of hidden between the pages and all, that Peter's wife accompanied him. And that when he was martyred, she was also martyred. Because we know he was the only apostle we know of that actually was married. Because it talks about Jesus, you know, raising his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law and all. So, but it never mentions her. And people say, well, why don't they mention Peter's wife? The Bible isn't about Peter or his wife. It's about Jesus. You know, he's the figure that you focus on, not other people. That's why you don't see that much about Mary in the Bible. You know, it's not about her. It's about Jesus.
And, I always wondered about how Christ said to Peter, come follow me, and that meant he left his wife. And I always kind of wondered about that, that he was sort of, it was okay for him to walk away from his family.
Nope.
We don't know that he had a family.
No, because Jesus would never support divorce.
Yeah.
Or breaking up a marriage. Whatever God put together, let no man put asunder.
Yeah, so you're saying she probably went home.
That was the indication that he found in his research. But like I said, it wasn't, you know, a explicit, you know, this is. It was kind of implied by some of the things that he found. And
this is changing the subject, but when God left the temple and until Jesus came, there was nothing. God wasn't. Was he then through the prophets?
Well, God left the temple at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, because God left the temple when the curtain was split asunder.
But before that, when the cloud was in there.
Right.
That happened before, didn't it?
Before Jesus came, yeah. That happened, started with the Exodus.
Okay, so that happened, but then where was God to his people? He was no longer visible, or...
He was no longer... That presence of God stayed until the crucifixion. Okay, God was in the temple. That's what God, just like he does in our tabernacles today. But he stayed in the temple, and that's why the high priest would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies and pray for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. But after the crucifixion, when the curtain was split, the curtain splitting from top to bottom was an indication that God had left the Holy of Holies, and he was no longer there. And that's why from that point on, the cord that they would put around the door at Yom Kippur never did turn white again. It stayed red.
And are you talking about when they were on the trip from Egypt to Jerusalem before the temple was built?
I read something that said, because it was talking about the presentation, and I read it, I can't remember, but it implied that when Mary brought Jesus to the temple, that was the first time God had been in the temple since since the temple was destroyed or the...
No, because when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus to the temple for the purification rite, the temple was there. And they were going, and all the Jews had been going through the rituals every year to go to Passover and go to Yom Kippur. And then Jesus did that as he was growing up. When Jesus and Mary, when he was 12 years old, and they went up there, they found him in the temple. And he said, wouldn't you know that I have to be in my Father's house? You know? So God was there. That temple was God's house, the Father's house. And he stayed there until the crucifixion.
Well, see, that's interesting. This was written by, I think it was Charles Pope, because he was talking about the presentation.
Yeah.
And he said that was the first time God had been in the temple since the temple had been destroyed. I don't know.
Well, the temple had not been destroyed. The temple had not been destroyed at that time. The original temple was destroyed, but it was rebuilt.
Right.
And so now we had the second temple. And so when Jesus and Mary and Joseph went there for the presentation, it's the first time the incarnate God was in the temple. Okay.
But when the temple was destroyed, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant?
It's got lost.
So, and that's where the presence of God was, correct?
The presence of God was in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant had been stolen.
She's saying what happened to God after the temple got destroyed, before they built the new temple.
He was somewhere else.
Was he in? But how did the people? Because that would have left the people with no presence of God except through the prophets.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, and that's why God inspired Cyrus to let the people go and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Mm-hmm. So they started rebuilding the temple, and it took a whole bunch of years to rebuild the temple. But when they rebuilt the temple, and they were still working on it in Jesus' time, when Jesus went there for the first time for the presentation, that's the first time the incarnate Word of God was in the temple. But God was already in the temple. Because all during that time, and after, during Jesus' growing up years and everything else, they would still go for Passover and Yom Kippur.
So they rebuilt the temple and they rededicated it.
Right.
He was back in, right.
And so he was there. And it wasn't until the crucifixion that God left the temple for good. And then a few years later, when the Romans destroyed all of Jerusalem, including the temple, he wasn't there anymore. But see, God didn't have to stay in the temple after the crucifixion, because he was now present with his people in the form of the Eucharist.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay? And that's why if you go back and look at the prayers at the foot of the altar of the Latin Mass, when it talks about the tabernacle. This is written by David, you know, years before Christ and all, but it talks about God being in the tabernacles. It uses the plural form of that now.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a prophetic reference to the tabernacles of the church, the Catholic Church, all over the world.
So was the Eucharist available all during the time of the persecutions and the martyrs of the apostles?
The Eucharist,
it was present here, there, in some way?
It was present from the Last Supper on. Because at the Last Supper, Christ instituted the Eucharist and gave it to his people. And then a second time was on the road to Emmaus.
Yeah.
Okay? So the very first Mass was said by Jesus at the Last Supper. The second Mass was said by Jesus after he rose from the dead on the road to Mass. Because, you know, you look at the Mass, the first part of the Mass is, you know, you pray, you read Scripture, and you teach. Well, that's what Jesus was doing with the disciples as they walked along the road. And then they stopped and went over and had sat down at the table, and he confected the Eucharist, gave it to them, and then disappeared from their sight. That didn't mean he left them. He stayed with them in the Eucharist. So his physical presence was gone. His body was not present to them except in the Eucharist at that point. And then as they progressed and spread Christianity, they would say the Masses everywhere they went, because all 12 apostles were consecrated as priests at the Last Supper. So they could all go. Then whenever they consecrated, whenever they ordained a priest or a new bishop, they could do the same thing. And that's how the church spread.
So a bishop has to consecrate
a priest.
Right. So basically the apostles would have been held the position of bishop.
They would have been bishops, right. And that's why they had, like John, for example, when he was in Asia Minor, you look at the book of Revelation, and I think it's chapter 3, if I remember correctly, where Jesus is telling him to write letters to the angels of all these different cities. If you look at the map, it's like a big road, like a horseshoe, and these cities are all along that horseshoe. And he tells them, well, you're doing okay except for this, you're doing okay except for that. Well, those are all the places that John was the bishop of. That was his diocese. And they didn't listen to him. Every one of those places spoke to Islam.
That's what I find so curious, though, that people who don't or won't believe in the true presence of God in the Eucharist don't seem, a lot of them don't have a problem with seeing God in a pillar and a soft
right.
breeze and a, you know, and a
burning bush.
A burning bush.
Yeah.
You know, it's just the form that he's chosen
right.
to allow himself to be in for yeah. our benefit.
Right.
But I don't understand why that's such a stumbling block. That
because they don't pay attention.
If you can accept these other forms, why is it so hard to believe that it's not the true presence in the Eucharist?
Two reasons. They know they don't have the power to confect the Eucharist, so they try to rationalize around that. And then, secondly, when you look at how that whole Eucharistic thing came about, you have to be an ordained priest in order to do that and confect the Eucharist. And they don't have any way to provide that for the people, so they have to either say, okay, we're going to have our prayer service, but if you want the Eucharist, go over to the Catholic Church and get it. Or they have to just find a way to rationalize around it and say, well, it really wasn't true. It really, it's only symbolic, this kind of stuff. You know, they don't accept the real presence. And that's why God gave us Eucharistic miracles, because he knew people would doubt at some point in the real presence of the Eucharist. And so he gave us Eucharistic miracles to prove it's true.
Have you ever walked in a non-Catholic church and been hit with the, and this, you know, happened to me, it just hit me, there's nobody here.
Yeah.
And that's kind of, you know, it's, there's nobody there.
Yeah. Well, that's the big thing. If you go to a normal church, a non-Catholic church, it's a building which is a multi-purpose building in many cases. They'll hold meetings there and everything else. You go to a Catholic church, it's actually dedicated and consecrated by the bishop for one purpose only. That's the worship of God.
But it's sort of an overwhelming feeling and so different when you go in a Catholic church, you know somebody's there.
Yeah.
Maybe it's only because you're Catholic that you get that.
Yeah.
But it was funny because it was just an overwhelming feeling. Mm-hmm. There's nobody here.
Yeah, and there is none. Mm-hmm. And when you look at the way the worship service is conducted, all you have is rhetoric.
Yeah.
Yeah. I was at a meeting one time. I forget what it was about, something local. And this lady was at the meeting, something political, I think. And she was Baptist, and she was saying, well, I can preach as good as any man. You know, I can get up there and I can wing ding. I can preach really good, you know, fire and brimstone, the whole bit. And I was thinking to myself, she probably could. Mm-hmm. You know, she probably could do a real good job. But that's why we have priests, not ministers, or, you know, or preachers. Because a lot of people can preach really good. They could give a really good homily, you know. But that's all they can do. And so the only thing they can give you in a worship service is talk. You know, anybody can pray. You don't need to be in a group to pray. But, you know, if all you're going to get is talk, you know, you better make it really a really good talk. And that's what they have, you know, because if they don't, the congregation doesn't like what you say, they fire you.
So in most religions, the only sacraments they recognize really baptism and marriage?
Well, they don't even recognize baptism as a sacrament.
I don't think they recognize marriage as a sacrament.
Some do.
Some do.
I think so.
But almost none of them recognize baptism.
Well, we recognize some of their marriages as sacramental marriages, so I would assume that they're entering into it with the intention for it to be binding and Christ being part of it, too.
Yeah, but a lot of them look at baptism as merely a symbolic thing. They don't look at it as a sacrament that has a real effect on your soul. Mm-hmm. They don't see it as efficacious. And that was Scott Hahn's wife's big stumbling block, Kimberly Hahn, because Scott came into the church, and it was like 3 years before she came in. And that was her big stumbling block, to accept the fact that baptism does have an efficacious, you know, a result on your soul. And it took her a lot of study to finally realize that, why would Jesus say, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? How could a symbol have such a tremendous effect as to prevent you from going to heaven if you don't receive it? You know, a symbol can't do that. You know, it's...
When the state was made, baptism by water and the Spirit, was he referring to confirmation?
Baptism.
The Spirit?
Baptism.
Just only baptism?
Yeah, because the water and the Spirit. Because baptism uses the oil, the chrism oil, that's an anointing. Whereas in baptism, it's a washing away of the original sin. And so
how did confirmation... How does confirmation come in?
That's where you get the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You become an adult. In the eyes of the church. You become a spiritual adult. And you accept more responsibility for your actions at that point, too.
That's our bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah.
Basically so, yeah. Yep.
Yeah, I think Pope Francis has recently asked for pray for Christian unity. Right.
Yeah. Most of the popes have prayed for that. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But now listening to this discussion kind of makes me think that that's kind of window dressing or some kind of gray cloud of smoke, you know, because unless you accept what we're saying.
Mm-hmm. There can be a unity.
Yeah. I think eventually we all will. I think there's going to be
something God's going to bring it together.
Change the hearts of all men.
Something's going to happen that's going to be striking that
right.
going to cause people to question.
If you go back, we see right now it's all done on an individual basis. You know, somebody begins to ask questions. Well, what did the early church do? What was the teaching of the early church?
Why does it say this in the Bible?
And why did they say this, you know?
And we're not
exactly. And when you go, and a lot of preachers don't know how to address certain topics. So they just avoid them in their sermons. Because in the Catholic Church, you don't have a choice as to what the readings of the Mass are. I mean, that's predetermined for the whole world. But a preacher at an individual church picks and chooses the things he wants to read and preach about. Well, if it's something that, Scott Hahn mentioned it several times, that if there's something they really don't know how to deal with, they just avoid it and don't talk about it. So their congregation probably never hears that part of Scripture. You know, like where it says in John, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. They don't like to deal with that. Because how are they going to address that? You know, because
intellectually honest, you have to take it at its face value.
Yeah, because Jesus says, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. You know? And it doesn't mean you're... So they got guys like Jack Chick that used to put out these little pamphlets. He said, well, the Catholics are cannibals, you know, because they eat Jesus, you know, and that's kind of stuff like this. And he should have known better just from the way Christ spoke about it. Because when he said that, the disciples sort of said, well, how is this going to happen, you know? And he said, well, what if I told you that the Son of Man would ascend? I mean, there's only so much of him to go around, right? Even if he had a nice big barbecue, I mean, it's just only so much of him that could possibly go around. They says, well, what if you saw the Son of Man ascending? If you saw him ascend, how are you going to eat his flesh and drink his blood? So the apostles were just as confused as anybody else when he was talking about this, but they trusted him. Because every other time when he would say something confusing, they would then go back and say, okay, explain to us what you meant. Like the sowing of the seeds, you know. And he'd speak in these parables, and they'd always say, please explain it to us. But they didn't ask him this. They said, he just looked at him and said, you going to leave too? And Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. You know, where else are we going to go? Mm-hmm. So he was trusting that somehow or other, Jesus was going to show them what he was talking about. And at the Last Supper, he did. He gave himself to them in a form that was palatable for them.
And something that was readily available.
Readily available, easy to make. They used unleavened bread, just like at Passover. And it was easy for them to do. Because everybody had flour. And just like everybody had wine. You know, I mean, that's... People drank wine instead of water back in those days. Because they couldn't find pure water.
Was manna a prefigurement of the Eucharist?
Manna was a prefigurement of the Eucharist, yeah. And it also, manna was interesting because it not only prefigured the Eucharist as food given to us by God, but it was also given to us daily. You could only gather enough for one day. Okay, so what do we do at daily Mass? We receive the Eucharist for one day. Go back the next day to go to Mass. The only day that you could actually gather double portion was for the Sabbath. Because you couldn't do work on a Sabbath. You couldn't go out and gather the manna on the Sabbath. So on the day before the Sabbath, you could gather a double portion. And that's why in the Ark of the Covenant, they had an ephah of manna that was one of the things put in the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's staff, the ephah, and the tablets.
Also showed continual need for God. You know, you cannot
survive
without God.
That's right. You can't get around God by trying to store up stuff
right.
In advance. You have a daily dependence on God. And that's what he's trying to show.
What's the definition of manna? That was curious to me, too. Do you remember the...
It was just something that Hoarfrost, the thing, H-O-A-R-F-R-O-S-T. And it was just something that came each night. And the people would gather it up in little wafers. It tasted like honey. It was sweet to eat and everything. And they still complained. We want meat, you know. So then he gave them...
That would be meat.
So then he gave them doves, you know, to eat as well. But they wandered in the desert 40 years, and he gave them water from the rock. The rock that followed them.
What about all the other people that weren't chosen people?
Well, they weren't with them.
Back in that time, did they have any way to be saved?
Yes, if they would. God can always save.
Well, people, yes, yes.
You know? And he probably does. I mean, even today, the church teaches that somebody out in the middle of a jungle somewhere that never heard of God can still be saved. Mm-hmm. If they're trying to lead a good moral life and stuff like that, God's going to find a way to give them the opportunity to choose him, even if it's at their death. But we're blessed, immensely blessed, because we believe that God revealed himself to us. In a lot of religions around the world, their gods are man-created, you know. They're inventions of man. And if you invent a god, you're going to have that god do what you want him to do. You kind of control who that god is and what it does and how it does it. When God revealed himself, he said, I'm God. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he did that several times. And that's why at the Last Supper, Jesus created the new and everlasting covenant. With himself. We're not going to have any more covenants with God. That's the last one.
Last chance.
Last chance, right. last chance.
Which is why I think the level of sinfulness and rejection of God's laws and everything else is worse because we had the revelation of Christ.
That's right.
And from before, you know, you didn't have that, but now you do.
That's right.
You willingly do it.
That's right. All through the Old Testament, you had God's revelation, but a lot of it was pointing to what was to come. So the Old Testament points to the new, and the new fulfills the old. And that's why there's a whole study in theology called typology, where you go through the Old Testament and look for types of things that would be found in the New Testament. Like Isaac was a type of Christ, because he had to carry the wood of his sacrifice up the mountain, you know, and all this kind of stuff. So there's a whole bunch of stuff that's full of types, but it's a way of teaching us about God and how He works, and how much He loves us, and our duty to love Him in return. And that imagery that God has is always folded into a marital imagery. And that's why Jesus talks about going to heaven as the marriage feast of the Lamb. The bride, you know, he calls himself the bridegroom. And so almost every time he talks about going to heaven in a parable, it almost always has a marital imagery associated with it. You know, he talks about the seven wise and foolish virgins. What were they doing? They're waiting for the bridegroom to come so they could go in with the bridegroom. He looks at the church as his bride, as his mystical body, you know. And so there's a lot of that kind of thing there. So that marital imagery tells you how much importance God puts into things like fidelity and trust and love and being faithful to that covenant.
Instead of duty, wouldn't you say it's more a privilege that we can love God?
Oh, yeah. It's definitely a privilege.
He gives us that gift that we can... I mean, He could just cut us off.
He could. We are very privileged that He loves us. I mean, God, the creator of the universe, loves you. I mean, that's one of the most astounding things there is, you know?
What's really astounding is He loves even the hardest sinner there is in the world.
Yeah.
That person would turn around and...
That's right.
And say, forgive me. That's all it took.
Yeah.
It would take.
And that's why He says in the gospel that, you know, that if one sinner repents, there's more joy in heaven than for all those who don't have to repent. Like the prodigal son story, you know, same thing. He's always joyful when somebody says, I'm sorry, I repent. I want you to love me, and I want to be part of your family. That's why He talks about the vine and the branches, and, you know, each branch of that vine is our family tree, just like a branch of a tree. So what do you guys want to do for the next couple, 3 weeks? You want to just pick a topic and we'll cover it? Or you want to have you got something in mind you want to specifically cover?
How big is that, the roots in the Eucharist, the Jewish roots in the Eucharist?
It's about that thick.
And how long do you think it would take us to do it? Because I know you don't want to do a book. Do you want to do short?
I don't know. It's how many weeks do we have before... A surgery. May 7th. So May 6th would be the last Sunday before that. So we got, 3 or 4 weeks? Maybe we could do that book if you want. Probably could do that in 4 weeks. Yeah, I think so. It's not that thick.
And we can order it on Amazon, right?
Yeah, you can just order it on Amazon. You have it in a couple of days. If you want, I'll find it on Amazon and send the link out to everybody. If you
What's
want to.
The name of it?
Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist.
Jesus and the Jewish.
Yeah, I'll find it on Amazon and send the link out to everybody on email. But it's an interesting little book.
Now, if you do want to buy a book, you can still participate in the discussion too.
Yeah. Right.
It's Ray, isn't it?
No, it's Rand Petrie.
B-R-A-N-T-P-I-T-R-E.
But he's really good. They also have a website called Catholic Productions. And he and two or three other theologians, I have a bunch of stuff on there, CDs, books, this kind of stuff. Now, Bram Petrie teaches at the Notre Dame Seminary in New Orleans. He got his doctorate in theology at Notre Dame, and now he teaches at the seminary down there. And Dr. Bergsma, I forget where he teaches, I think Steubenville. But he and Rand Petrie and a couple of other guys got together, and so they have this little company called Catholic Productions, where they have all kinds of stuff out there that you can order on CD and whatever. And they got books and CDs and DVDs and all kinds of stuff. And a lot of them record their classes that they're teaching. And so they'll have a set of CDs that's actually a recording of the class they're teaching to their students. And so that's kind of interesting. And some of them are like a whole semester. And so that CD set, it's got, you know, a lot of CDs and it's like $130 or whatever. But there are others that are only like $7 for one little CD and stuff. And so that those are usually single topic kind of CDs. There are some on the how to build a good Catholic family, and you know, kind of family oriented kinds of CDs, and others are on theological topics. There's a whole set that Brand did on biblical theology, the biblical basis for a lot of the teachings and everything else. So he's got some good stuff out there, but he's also got some really good books. Yeah. So I've got several of his books. They're pretty good. So you want to do that book? Okay. We probably have time to finish it. Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah. It should be okay. I'll get the link on Amazon and I'll send that out today, so you have a chance to get it right away. Because the Amazon's really pretty quick at delivering. You can get it in a couple of days probably and start reading it. That'd be pretty good.
Yeah, I think that's one my son sent me. He sent me some of Petrie's books, and that might be one.
Yeah. Check and see if you got it.
Because
you might already have it. Yeah. It's pretty good.
Has anybody went to, me and my wife went to the movie on the Paul the Apostle.
I want to go see that. I haven't seen that yet. Is it good?
It was really good movie. And I think, I'm not like the historical expert, but it seemed to be like realistic.
Yeah.
I mean, about Paul's last years, about 30 years after the crucifixion, when he was in prison.
Yeah.
And it was interesting. I don't want to give away the movie, but it was an interesting kind of show about early Catholic life, Christian life, and how dangerous it was.
Oh, yeah, very. Yeah.
And it's completely just kind of like throws you back into that time.
Mm-hmm.
And I recommend going. It's really good.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. Almost everything Jim Caviezel does like that is really good.
Yeah, he gave a speech at Steubenville. Did you read that?
No.
The talk, it was amazing.
Is that right?
Yes, and my grandson is there, and I asked him if he got to go. He said, oh no, he said there was a 3-hour line. And
Goodness, yeah.
But if you can get a copy of his speech, it was amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, he's really good. You know, I still love to watch the Passion of the Christ. You know, I try to watch that at least once a year.
He says he's going to collaborate with Mel Gibson again, and do one after the resurrection.
Yeah, that's what I heard. That'd be interesting.
Yeah.
That would be interesting. Yeah, he's really good. Okay, so we'll do that that little book and try to get that done before I go in for surgery. I don't know how long I'll be out with that. I mean, well, when I went to the class, they kind of indicated it probably wouldn't take more than a couple of weeks to recover. I might be walking around with a cane, but at least I'll be walking around. Yeah. And, so that'd be good. Okay, so let's do our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you, Jim.